Good morning. The scripture reading is the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 12 through 21. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we celebrate your light today. We celebrate your love and your grace that you've extended to so many members of this congregation. We think of our beautiful, wonderful Arlene at 102, still striving to share the gospel. We thank you for the comings and the goings, for the baptisms, for the births, and we thank you for the chance to share with Pastor Hoskinson this closing scripture, and we ask that you would illumine our hearts to hear your message each individually so that we may live according to your word. And we look forward to and celebrate your coming soon. And we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen.
We come today to the end of our series, the series I began Easter Sunday, that I've entitled Home, the Hope of the Resurrection. Since the end of 2017, my sermons have had a specific aim, and that has been to help us contextualize our lives within the grand story, the grand arc of the Bible's narrative. That's why our theme for this year has been Maker of Heaven and Earth, focusing on that attribute and activity of God, that he is the one who has made all things. And if God is the maker of heaven and earth, then what does that mean about us? Who are we? Why are we here? And where are we going? So I've tried to address those questions in these past four series. First, at the end of 2017 with the series on what does it mean to be human from the first three chapters of Scripture. And there we found that God has made us to be royal priests, that we are not just a cosmic accident, but that we were actually intended for good purposes in all of creation, that we were intended to mediate God's presence to the rest of creation and to reflect God's loving rule over creation so that we would bring out of it all the potential that's loaded into it in a way that brings flourishing not only to the human race, but to all things. And yet it's quite clear, is it not, that we have fallen very short of that noble calling. Whether we're talking Santa Fe, Texas, or the Gaza Strip, or what happened last night in Chechnya, we find a world of incredible brokenness where people, rather than mediating God's presence as priests, instead seek to push out their own presence and force everyone to bow to them. And far from seeking to reflect God's loving rule of all things, instead we seek to domineer over all things and use whatever power we have to crush other people and bring them into submission to us. Thus, We find at the end of Genesis 3, the passage describing the introduction of sin into our human story, we find God taking the people who were meant to live in the Garden of Eden and exiling them from it. You cannot live here like that. You cannot live here if you're going to live like that. And thus, really, for the rest of human history up to this point, we've been people living in exile. So throughout the winter months, we considered what it meant to live in exile. First, as people, as a community of faith, what has God provided for us in the midst of our exile? And then individually, what does it look like to be a believer in the midst of exile, in the midst of the frustrations that we have, that this world is not the way it ought to be, that our community is not the way it ought to be, that injustice seems to reign in all places? What does it look like for us to be faithful believers? And worse yet, we contribute to that brokenness because we're still characterized by our own injustice and brokenness and fallenness. What does it look like to be faithful? And so we spent a number of weeks looking at Daniel and his friends and learning from it what it means to be faithful, to have a faithful presence in the midst of exile. Daniel, who is literally exiled from Jerusalem and was living in Babylon, was yet faithful to God in a culture that did not really appreciate his faith and actually looked down upon his faith. Yet, he exemplifies the kind of faithful trust and the faithful defiance and the faithful witness and the faithful warning and the everyday faithfulness that all of us are called to live by. And since Easter, as I've said, we've set our attention not so much on this part of the story. We looked at the beginning of the story when everything was right. We've looked at this part of the story that we're in, and now we're looking at the end of the story, which is, when will exile end, and what will it look like for us no longer to be in exile? And I've tried to argue for these weeks that the scripture's picture is not the popular image that many of us have, which is that after we die, we're going to go sit on a cloud, wear a white robe, and pluck on harps for all eternity. That is not, in fact, the scripture's view of the end. It's not pointing to an eternally spiritual existence, but John instead points to a tangible, physical universe in which we will dwell forever. God recreating the heavens and the earth, the universe. And as I pointed out last week, the final verses of this chapter, the final verses of the book of the Revelation, are given as an epilogue to answer that all-important question, so what? In light of all of these things that John says in this last book of the Christian New Testament, how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do in light of that? Last week, I pointed out that our author, John, encourages and, in fact, models two different responses that we are to have. Two different present ways of living that rightly reflect the end that is coming. Last week, I talked about the first response, which is to repent, which I tried to differentiate from what we know of as penance. Repentance is not trying to make atonement for yourself, trying to fix yourself, trying to get yourself worked up into a religious fervor that, in fact, that sort of thing can actually condemn you. Because we can't even keep our own laws for ourselves, much less God's laws for us. So repentance is turning from our own way, our own idolatry, even our own religiosity, and turning towards a God who is surprisingly gracious. A God who is disarmingly generous and radically compassionate. In fact, it's his kindness in Christ that leads us to repentance. A repentance, as I argued last week, that doesn't wallow in ashes, but a repentance that sings for joy. That brings us to the passage that Wendy just read for us, and the second answer to the question, so what? As you could probably tell, this passage is heavy with direct quotation, and our translators have helped us by putting quotation marks throughout this passage. From verses 12 through 16, you have one speaker speaking, and he identifies himself as Jesus. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, etc. And he describes himself three ways here in verse 16. He calls himself the offspring of David. That, of course, is a reference to the great king of Israel, whom you probably know, if for nothing else, you know for his battle, his epic battle with Goliath. The key point in the scripture about his life, though, is not so much his exploits and his battles and how strong he was, or even the story with Bathsheba and the great fall there. But the high point of his life is when God makes a promise to David and says, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to rule as king forever. Now, he had a pretty great immediate son, Solomon, who reigned 40 years. It was a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity for the nation, but Solomon proved not to be all he was cracked up to be. When Jesus calls himself here the offspring of David, he is claiming to be that promised son, that promised descendant, that Messiah, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. But he's not only the offspring of David. He says, I am the root of David, the root and offspring of David. This recalls Isaiah's prophecy back in the Hebrew scriptures that from the roots of Jesse, that's David's father, from the roots of Jesse, a shoot will spring forth. And he's not just from the roots. Isaiah says he is the root of Jesse. If he's the root of Jesse, then he's the root of David. That is the source of David. So Isaiah is saying that the Messiah is not merely David's descendant, but that somehow he is also David's source. And Jesus here in this verse is claiming, yes, that's me. And then he goes on to add that he is the bright morning star. If you look at our stained glass, and if you're a guest with us today, I encourage you at the end of the service to come up this way and look at the stained glass. I get to see this every Sunday. In the stained glass, at the center of it, there are three images. There is a sun depicting Christ as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. There is a crown depicting Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is a star. In the background of that star is this verse, Jesus as the bright morning star. But even Jesus, in bringing this up here, is not kind of pulling this out of a hat. He, too, is referring, again, to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures. But this time, the prophecy was not from a Hebrew prophet. It was a prophecy of a pagan idolater. After the Exodus, while the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, a pagan seer named Balaam, remember Balaam? Balaam and his donkey who talked back to him? That Balaam. A pagan seer named Balaam uttered these words about the young nation. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter, a ruler, will rise out of Israel. Jesus is claiming to be the ruler whom Balaam foresaw arising from Israel to conquer the nations. So Jesus says he is the offspring of David, he is the root of David, and he is the bright and morning star. But verse 12 of Revelation 22 adds even more. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It would be akin to our saying, I am A and Z. I am Alpha and Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. These three are all really saying the same thing. All of them are an example of the literary device we call merismus. Merismus is that device whereby you take polar opposites and you use the opposites to include everything in between. So perhaps one lover might say to their beloved, I would move heaven and earth for you. Well, obviously, literally, they can't do that. They could try, right? Like the Nike commercial, we can all start running in the same direction and see if we can spin the earth a different direction. Not going to happen. What does it mean when a lover says, I would move heaven and earth for you? I mean, nothing is going to stop me, right? It's that expression of totality. So what does Jesus mean when he calls himself Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end? He's saying, I am everything. I was there at the beginning, and I will be there at the end. Not one second of history has escaped or ever will escape my notice. I am the one responsible for both the beginning and the end of everything that has ever existed. I am all. Now that is a stunning claim. The first three were stunning enough. Well, for some of you, you hear this and say, well, that's frankly unbelievable. Like, literally, I can't believe that. Every week, it's our privilege and joy to have guests with us who are skeptical of Christianity or of more likely of Christians, not always without reason, or skeptical of Jesus. And I appreciate the fact that you come. In spite of the fact that you know you're likely going to hear things you disagree with, and you come to engage on these things. And really, it's an honor for our church to have you here today and every week. It's frankly unusual in our day that people would willingly go somewhere to hear something that they're going to disagree with. Generally, we like our echo chambers. See Facebook. And I commend you for being here. And while you may hear these claims and find Jesus to be hard to believe, at the same time, I would caution you not to create a picture of Jesus that just suits you. Like, I'm not going to take like that. That's a little bit far-fetched. I mean, how can someone be both the source of a person and the descendant of that person? Like, that just doesn't even make any sense. How can someone stand up and claim, "I'm everything"? This is what C.S. Lewis was warning about in a famous passage in Mere Christianity. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God." Lewis says, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said these sorts of things would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So Lewis concludes, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So friends, I would urge each one of you at some point in your life seriously to grapple with these claims of Jesus. And here's why. It's because this one who's making these outrageous claims goes on to say he's coming back. Look, I am coming soon. Furthermore, Jesus says, when he comes back, he promises to bring his reward with him. That is a word that means recompense or wages, what you've earned. I will bring what you've earned with me. And he promises to bring that to every single individual, each person. Now, as far as I can tell, there are only two ways that this statement is not utterly terrifying. Okay? One way that the statement is not utterly terrifying is if Jesus is not who he claims to be, right? If Jesus is a madman, if he was a lunatic, then it doesn't matter. This is just part of his delusion, and there's nothing to worry about here. If he's a devil from hell, nothing to worry about. God will take care of this megalomaniac. So if Jesus is not who he claims to be, then these statements are simply part of his generally deluded state and can be ignored and dismissed. And thus, this statement is not utterly terrifying. But what if he is who he claims to be? What if he is the offspring of David and the root of David and the bright morning star and the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last and the beginning and the end? Well, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then the only other way that this statement is not utterly terrifying is if we are everything we should be. It's not terrifying if Jesus isn't who he said he was, and it's not terrifying if we are everything we should be, which means that we would need to be perfectly just people. Never dishonest about anything. How old are you? How much do you weigh? Only if we spoke with consummate wisdom. Only if we were never fearful, but only courageous. We'd have nothing to be scared of if we were never angry for our own personal reasons. And yet we're always stoked to anger over injustice in the world. We would have no cause for concern if we never had any need to apologize to anybody. or if we always treated people with perfect kindness and love, if we never manipulated situations to make it turn out better for ourselves, if we cared for God's creation in such a way that we loved it and stewarded it even at personal cost, if we serve people only out of a heart of love and self-sacrifice and never to make ourselves look good, if we never lusted after something we did not have, if we gave everything we owned to the poor, then we have nothing to fear. I mean, Jesus says he's the beginning and the ending. He knows everything in all places at all times, and he knows us well enough as individuals that he can be our perfect judge. So the only way this is not terrifying is if we are everything we should be, and there's the rub, because we know we're not. And so does Jesus. We know who we are, and we have fallen short. We land on the outside. That list of vices there in verse 15 is headed by the derogatory word dogs, which were in ancient Judaism not a beloved pet, but a despised creature, signifying that which is common, that which is unholy. There's nothing special about it. Thus, this list is not a list of extraordinary sins. People who embezzled $1 billion. But it's actually quite ordinary. The very sins you and I commit every day. Sins like manipulation. That's what practicing magic arts is all about. Trying to manipulate the universe to get what you want. Oh, friends. Have we done that this week? Have we done that today? Or things like lust. Jesus himself said, sexual immorality is a matter of the heart before it's a matter of the body. And as far as murdering, you say, well, I've never killed anybody. Yes, but Jesus said, if you've hated somebody, you're guilty of murder. If you've ever daydreamed about your office, the place where you work, and you just daydreamed, what would it be like if that person just weren't there? Oh, my word, life would be so much easier, so much better. Friends, you've murdered them in your heart. You have rubbed them out of existence. And idolatry is not limited to the irreligious, as we saw in last week's passage. John, the writer of this, a 90-year-old man who'd followed Jesus all of his life, falls down and worships something he says is glorious. This is great. This is powerful. And the angel has to say, get up. Don't worship me. Or deception, loving and practicing falsehood. Friends, these are ordinary sins that leave us on the outside. And every one of us is guilty of it. And if you think, well, I'm quite religious, I've been a member of this church for 30 years, friends, you must not let yourself off the hook. If the very author of this book was guilty of idolatry late in life, how much more are we? God does not look down on the world and divide it between churchgoers and non-churchgoers, between the religious and the irreligious, and says, all of you irreligious people, you're outside, and all of you religious people I really like. No, he looks at the world and says, there's nobody who does what's good, whether you call yourself religious or whether you're not religious. And in fact, frankly, a lot of the worst sins in our world are perpetuated by those who say they're religious, doing this for God. They're oppressing people for God. They're enslaving people for God. They're killing people for God. Every one of us is guilty of disobeying God's law, which means that Jesus' promise of his coming is not merely a promise, it is a threat. No one is safe, not the irreligious, not the religious. You cannot do enough good things to make up for the ways in which you've cheated people out of the love you should have given them. You cannot create a mask of spirituality that is large enough to hide the cowardice or the hatred or the greed or the lust in your heart. The God who has given you life and who has given you these words knows you inside and out, which is why he warns you not to take away from his words or add to them. Yes, certainly this is a warning about adding another book to the Bible or adding a 23rd chapter to the book of the Revelation. But friends, it's so much more. Remember last week? We talked about what keeping God's word means. It's not just a matter of making sure you've got all the words right here. Adding to God's word includes things like binding people's consciences to do things that God never required. Well, if you're going to come to this church, you've got to dress a certain way. We won't let you in the door. I spoke at a conference yesterday and heard another workshop speaker talking about a church that he pastored in Kansas. And he said, we had an usher at the door who was the coffee Nazi. Someone comes walking in with a contigo of coffee, and that person, you know, like that, they like, no, you may not come in. And he said, the church had sat about 500 people, and there were 18 people in the church, 18, in a room for 500. And he said, one day I was in my office looking out at the parking lot. They have those in Kansas, looking out at the parking lot, and he saw people who were guests coming to the church, and both there's a couple pushing a stroller, and both the husband and the wife had a thing of coffee, and he was like, oh, they're coming here, they're coming in. So he said, I didn't have time to make it all the way to the back door to stop the coffee police. So he said, I came out on stage and I called to brother so-and-so, come here, come here. And so he came back there and he watched the visitors come in and sit down with their coffee. And he said, I need you to do something for me today. And you know, the man said, anything you want. And he said, a couple just walked in carrying coffee. And he said, the man kind of turned like, all right, I'll go get them. He's like, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I want you to do is let them be here. I mean, how many things do we add to God's word like that? You may not worship here if you're doing this, or it's got to be like this, or I want it this way. Why don't we sing this song? We need to sing that song, and that was horrible. We're constantly binding people's consciences to things God never said. That's adding to his words. And taking away from God's words includes things like justifying yourself when you disobey God. Finding a reason that this particular verse didn't apply to me in this situation. Adding to God's words includes what we sometimes call sins of commission. When we do things that God says we ought not do, and taking away from God's words includes what we sometimes call sins of omission, not doing the things he said we ought to do. We're taking away from God's words when we don't fulfill them. In other words, these verses reflect what we saw last week in verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words. He's not talking about preserving your Bible on a safe shelf where no water will spill on it. He's talking about obeying them, submitting yourself to them, being servants of the word, not masters over it. And friends, we've all failed. Thus we all, every one of us, are on the outside looking in. If Jesus is who he claims to be and we are not what we ought to be, then the promise of his coming is nothing less than an eternal threat to our existence. And yet, right in the midst of these verses, there is a blessing offered, right? Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. There is a way in, even though Jesus is who he says he is, and even though we are not what we ought to be. And that blessing flows not to the religious, not to the righteous, not to the perfect, not to the flawless. That blessing flows to those who wash their robes. I've tried to point out the many times in these last two chapters of Revelation where John is looking back on Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and saying, just like it was then, see, this is what it's going to be like. And over, there's this interplay between the Garden of Eden and the renewed Garden of Eden, that we're finally going to be in that temple home that we were ejected from at the beginning. But friends, here's one key difference between the world as it will be and the world as it was in the beginning. Humanity at the beginning was naked. But humanity at the end will be clothed. In fact, the fact that people are wearing robes in Revelation 22 sounds more like Genesis 3 than Genesis 2, when God creates coats of skin for our first parents. He made them their clothing after their sin in the Garden of Eden as a sign that they were guilty, that they had incurred shame, that they were under a curse. But in the end, human beings are clothed, they're wearing robes, and yet their robes are robes that had been dirty, thus they were washed, right? You don't wash something unless it's dirty. That must mean that there is some way for the guilt and the shame and the curse to be removed from people like us who aren't what we ought to be. Friends, this verse, like so many others in the book of the Revelation, is again pointing back to the Hebrew Scriptures, pointing back to another prophecy, one that you find in Zechariah chapter 3. This may not be a familiar passage to you, like Genesis 1 and 2 might be. This is one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible. Zechariah is writing after the people have returned home from exile. And he has a series of visions at the beginning of his book. And in chapter 3, he has this vision of a courtroom in which the high priest, a man by the name of Joshua, is on trial, and the prosecuting attorney is none less than Satan himself. Then he, that's the angel, showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing there at his right side to accuse him. Oh, we think of Satan, right? And we think of, you know, horns, red clothes, tail. Or maybe we think of Sean from The Good Place, if you've seen it. But you know, the word Satan is actually a verb in Hebrew. It's the verb that means to oppose. It's the verb that means to accuse. So in Hebrew, that line there would read like this: Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him. The same word appears twice. That is what Satan's essence is, to be a prosecuting attorney stating his case, that person is guilty. That's who Satan is. But Joshua has an attorney as well, this high priest. His defense attorney is the Lord himself. And in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So here's the defense. The Lord defends Joshua, but we still don't know yet what was the accusation. All we know is that Satan was accusing him of something, and God, defending Joshua, says, "No. You're in the wrong." Well, what were the charges? We find that in the next verse. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Think of the worst kind of filth you can think of. And that's what that word's talking about. Earlier this spring, a bird got me. And I didn't know it. I know. It was just after it had rained, and I was standing at a food cart waiting for my order, and I kind of had stepped back, and I was sort of under a canopy, and I felt what I thought was a raindrop. Until the guy called me for my food, and he looked at me and said, "Dude." It hit me up here. Like, no. It's like, yeah. Like, I just about took a bath in my little bathroom sink in my office. Like, how do I get in here? Like, it was this one little thing, but man, filthy pigeons. His garments are covered in filth. In other words, did Satan have a case against him? When he said, "That man is guilty," all you had to do was look at Joshua's clothes and know Satan wasn't lying. He was telling the truth about Joshua. He was filthy. Look at him, God. He's flawed. He's shameful. He's cursed. And yet Joshua's defense attorney, the Lord himself, silenced the prosecutor with the rebuke and then orders, take off those filthy clothes. Joshua's past life of failure and regret and shame will characterize him no more. And just in case either Joshua or Zechariah misses the point of what God is doing, the Lord himself explains, see, Joshua, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. I'm going to change your very nature. God gives Joshua a new status by removing his sin and clothing him in fine garments. But you say, how in the world can God do this and still be just? I mean, isn't the injustice, the sin, the wicked things, the lack of love that Joshua did, aren't those real? Doesn't someone still have to atone for Joshua's wrongdoings and my own? And the answer is yes, someone does, and someone did. And that someone is the root of David, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who atoned for those sins is Jesus. He's the one who lived the perfect life that we ought to have lived. And in so doing, he earned not filthy clothes, but fine garments that he doesn't hoard to himself, but he delights to give to people who don't have them. He takes those robes of righteousness and gives them to all who turn to him. And as far as for our sin, our filthy robes, our garments of self-righteousness, Jesus takes that on himself at the cross, bearing the punishment we should have gotten. That's why John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No, friends, we are not what we ought to be. And yes, Jesus knows that quite well, but the hope of the gospel is that Jesus has lived the life we have failed to live. He died the death we should have died, and then he rose again to give us new life, to wash our robes, to give us access to the tree of life, to bring us in from the outside, and in the process to usher in the renewal of all things. Friends, this is the gospel. It is good news, and it is the only message. It is the only message. Evaluate the statement. It is the only message that is both brutally honest about who we are and offers a genuine hope of redemption. The only one that does both. Many narratives will just emphasize how broken we are, and there's no way out. Many other narratives downplay what we know ourselves to be and tell us to redeem ourselves. But there's nothing like the gospel that takes both and brings them together. For our family, the soundtrack of our lives right now is The Greatest Showman, which is a fantastic movie and a great soundtrack. And I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think our favorite song is This Is Me, maybe? Okay, I got a thumbs up there. Thank you. A thumbs up and a nod. There's this line in the song, in the chorus, that says, I am brave, I am bruised, I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. It's a tremendous anthem, especially for those who are downtrodden, those who have been bruised and bullied and kicked around. I still get goosebumps watching the YouTube video of Kayla Settle singing it in rehearsal. If you haven't seen that, it's powerful. But that's only one side of the story. That someone who's bruised can be redeemed. What do you do with the fact that we are not only the bruised, but also the bruising? That we're not only the bullied, but sometimes we're the bully. Friends, only the gospel allows us to be humble enough to acknowledge just how flawed we are, while at the same time confident enough to believe that God is making me what I was meant to be. And this, friends, is good news for everyone who wants it. The invitation is open for you. The Spirit says, come. We, the people of God, say, come. Those who have heard this message say, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you want it, it's yours for the taking. No matter how broken you are, no matter how ashamed you feel, no matter how filthy your robes might seem, Jesus will welcome you. He will wash your robes. He will give you new life if you come to him. And friends, that's the second response that John moves us towards. It's the second answer to the question, so what? How am I supposed to be different in light of what John has written? The first response, as we saw last week, was repentance. Turning and finding God's grace to be better than you can imagine. The second response John is driving us towards is faith. Trust. Belief. Not faith in your faith, not trust in your knowledge about God, not belief that your obedience is going to be enough to outweigh your disobedience. No, faith in Jesus, trusting him. Faith that admits freely that we're not what we ought to be, that in fact we are worse today than we thought we were a year ago. And faith that continues to believe that Jesus is who he said he is and will fulfill every promise he ever made to his people. Friends, it's that faith that inspires the prayer embedded at the end of this passage, the prayer at the end of this book of Revelation, the prayer at the end of the Bible. For those who hear Jesus say, I am coming soon, and find it to be a promise and not a threat because of the gospel, the believing heart replies, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Fix this broken world. Complete the recreation of all things. Redeem me, body and soul. Make us everything we were meant to be. Friends, this is faith expressed in the simplest of prayers. Come. I believe you're the Alpha and the Omega, so I trust you to resolve every dissonant note in the universe to the praise of your glorious grace. Let me close with another quotation from Mere Christianity. In another part, Lewis is writing on faith and the change that has to come if religious people, particularly, are ever going to be believers. He writes, as long as a person thinks of God as a kind of examiner who's given him a paper to do, or as the other side of the table in a sort of bargain, as long as they're thinking of claims and counterclaims between himself and God, they're not yet in right relation to him. They're misunderstanding what they are and what God is, and they cannot get into the right relation until they've discovered the fact of their own bankruptcy. That's the point I'm trying to make today. We have nothing to offer, just filthy robes. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. But even those months and years of striving, Lewis writes, are meant to bring us to a discovery. All this trying leads up to the vital moment at which you turn to God and say, you must do this, I can't. See, that's faith. A faith that gives up trying to prove to God and to others just how spiritual and holy and righteous and loving and just you are. Gives up trying to prove that. And instead throws up its hands and casts oneself on God's mercy. And whether that happens in a flash or whether that discovery takes months or even years to unfold, that change comes from the presence of genuine faith in Jesus, which is why Lewis continues. It is the change from being confident about our own efforts to the state in which we despair of doing anything for ourselves and leave it to God. In saying this, Lewis acknowledges that that last phrase can be troublesome, to leave it to God. In the very same way that the mayor of Dallas this week, talking about the Santa Fe tragedy, said, keep your thoughts and prayers to yourself. We need some help here. So Lewis clarifies precisely what he means. The sense in which a Christian leaves it all to God is that he puts all his trust in Christ. Trusts that Christ will somehow share with him the perfect human obedience which he carried out from his birth to his crucifixion. That Christ will make us more like himself and in a sense make good our deficiencies. In Christian language, it's trust that he will share his sonship with us. That he will make us like himself, sons of God. Friends, we are not yet what we ought to be. We're not yet what we want to be. We're certainly not what we should be. Thankfully, because of the gospel, we are not yet what we will be. By faith in the risen Christ and the power of the Spirit at work within us, one day you will be everything God made you to be. So friends, don't stop believing. Would you pray with me, please? Father, please grant us faith, to trust, to believe, to follow, that our lives more and more might be transformed by the power and love of Christ into the same image. For we ask in Jesus' name.